Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy again, chapter 5. As you're turning there, let me just make one correction to an announcement. The couples group that I'm leading will not be meeting this Saturday. It's a challenge sometimes with the Saturdays to figure out the best times to meet because there's often things going on. So the next time that my couples group will be meeting will be on May 13th. May 13th will be the next time when we continue on with session 5. But Bob's is meeting this Friday, though. Okay. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And we'll be reading just verses 21 and 22. First Timothy 5, beginning in verse 21. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Let's pray. Father, we do look to you now and give you thanks for this time that you've given us to look into your word. And Lord, we do pray that you would be pleased to meet with us in your word. We pray that you would be pleased to lay hold of our hearts and minds. Lord, that by your Spirit you would be at work here this morning. Father, we confess again to you each week that apart from your grace, apart from the work of your Spirit, Lord, none of these things would resonate with our hearts. None of these things would affect us or change us. Lord, at best, they might influence our minds in some short-term sense. So we pray, Lord, we ask you to do a work in our hearts, to bless this message, Lord, and to work both in believer and unbeliever alike. And we do ask that you would forgive us for our sins. Lord, we know that we're not worthy of your grace, but we come to you because you are a gracious God, and you have proven that over and over again, and especially in the sending of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So please, Father, hear our prayers and meet with us now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. In our study of Paul's first letter to Timothy, we have been working through three sections as of late where Paul exhorts Timothy to see that particular individuals are to be honored in the life of the church. And the first of these individual groups consisted of true widows, which we have considered already in chapter 5, verses 3 through 16, and we read that text in our first scripture reading as well. The second of these individual groups consists of elders, which we have considered as well in verses 17 through 20. However, before we move on to the third group, it is important that we consider some of the additional content that Paul adds to this section that addresses elders. So he has talked about how they are to be honored in two specific ways, but he also then attaches some additional information to what he has said. And we need to consider that. And this morning we will look first then at a sobering charge that Paul gives to Timothy that springs out of what he has said in verses 19 and 20. You recall that the elders were to be honored in two specific ways according to Paul's words in verses 17 through 19. First, those who rule well, and especially those who labor in the ministry of the word, are to be worthy of double honor, specifically by providing for their financial and material needs. If you look again at verse 17 to 18, it says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. And then, secondly, Paul also says that elders are to be honored as well, in that if an accusation is brought against an elder, in any sense, if it is by anyone less than two witnesses, if it is only one witness, that accusation is not to be investigated. There need to be at least two or more witnesses to protect the eldership of the church, especially in that context where people would have been trying to discredit the elders over every little thing, even making up things and so on. So that is a principle that Paul gives to Timothy as well. Look at verse 19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Well, that said, Paul recognizes the need to elaborate further here, because Timothy would need to know what to do if an accusation is brought against an elder by two or more witnesses, and if that accusation is found to be true and the elder does not repent but continues on in his sin. And that leads Paul to say what he says in verse 20, which we've also gone over already, but let's read that again. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. And so it is this instruction specifically given in verse 20, which then compels Paul to state what he says in verses 21 through 25. And he begins these verses with this very sobering charge. He says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Now, before we move on into verse 22, I want you to notice two very important things about this charge that Paul gives to Timothy. First, I want you to recognize the severity of it. We've seen many times when the Apostle Paul writes in his letters, because he does not have the ability to FaceTime Timothy or to speak to somebody over the phone or do anything like that, he has to, in order to convey something in a very significant way or to impact who he's writing to, he uses different kinds of terms and adjectives and so on to really lay hold of their hearts. And he does a fine job of doing that. And here he does that in a very severe way. And so I want to consider that with you. And then second, I want to consider with you the reason why he is so severe with this charge. So first, notice then the severity of Paul's charge. Beyond the shadow of any doubt, Paul wants to grab hold of Timothy's conscience here with both hands. He does not want Timothy to easily read past what he is writing in this letter. This is extremely important to Paul, and that is clear because he takes pains to unveil the invisible and yet very real presence of the heavenly council before Timothy. He wants Timothy to be aware of what is always present around Timothy so that he'll be motivated in a visible realm. He'll be motivated by what's invisible yet very real and present. Notice, again, the severity of Paul's charge. I charge you before, that is in the very real presence, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. And so Paul is saying, as it were here, listen carefully to this charge, Timothy. Do not neglect to give your wholehearted attention to this exhortation, because if you do, you will be without excuse. This is an extremely important matter, Timothy. In the presence of our eternal God and Creator, in the presence of our glorious risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and in the presence of the host of heavenly angels who observe and minister to us on behalf of God, I charge you the following. It's also worthy of note, when you see the inclusion of the angels there, that they will be present when the Lord returns. The angels of the Lord will be there. They will be present at the final judgment. And so there's some relevance to Paul noting these angelic beings who are always among us and serving the Lord among us and witnessing as well all that happens. Well, brethren, clearly, this is not the type of charge that someone is just going to hum past and be indifferent toward. This is a shake-the-soul kind of charge. Now, that said, secondly, we need to ask the question, hopefully we appreciate the severity of the charge when we look at how Paul expresses it here, or prefaces what he's going to say. The second thing is, why does Paul preface his charge with such a severe and sobering statement? We ought to discover the reason for that. Why? Why does he make this kind of a statement to Timothy? Well, let's first look then at the specific charge again so that we can work toward answering this question. And here's the charge. Observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. And so Paul hoists this severe charge toward Timothy, calling him to observe, to give heed to, and follow what Paul has commanded here without prejudice, which there's a natural tendency for us to be compelled toward, without prejudice and without partiality. Paul knows too well the way our flesh works. Now, the question we ought to immediately ask, though, is what things? He says, observe these things without prejudice and doing nothing with partiality. What is Paul so severely charging Timothy to observe? What things that he has gone over? Well, certainly in a general sense, we could apply this to the entirety of the letter as if Paul were saying, Timothy, everything I have written in this letter, make sure you do it. Let nothing hinder you from exercising great care and observing all that I have written here in the presence of God and His heavenly hosts. I charge you to do this. Now, while that would certainly be relevant in a broader sense, and I think that Timothy would want to take note very carefully of all the things Paul said here, we've seen. There's even other statements Paul makes throughout this letter that have a sense of severity to the charges that he gives. And so that certainly there's a legitimacy to that. However, the immediate context addressing the matter of sinning elders would seem to be especially the direction that this charge is moving toward, especially when you consider what Paul has said in verses 19 and 20. In other words, there's a reason why he brings it here in this context and not at the very end of the letter. This would be a good end of the letter charge, but he puts it here for a reason. In fact, when we get to verse 22 in a few moments, we'll see very clearly that it continues along the lines of this theme, all the more confirming that this charge is especially dealing with the immediate context here. And so what Paul is saying here then, in essence, is this. Timothy, guard the church. I have told you how important the church is already earlier on in the letter, that it is the household of the living God, that it is the pillar and support of God's truth, that truth which redeems, which converts, which the Holy Spirit uses alone to change people from reckless sinners into glorious saints. Timothy, I charge you to guard this church, especially by protecting the sanctity of the eldership. Do not receive an accusation against an elder unless it is brought forth by two or more witnesses. And if such an accusation is brought forth by two or more witnesses, and upon investigation, the accusations are found to be true, and the elder refuses to repent upon being confronted, then rebuke that man before the whole church. Deal with him, Timothy. Timothy, I charge you before God and His heavenly court that you follow through with these orders. Do not let a fear of man lead you to neglect this important duty, lest you be held responsible for the defilement of the whole church by leaving the sin of an elder unchecked. Now back to the main question then. Why does Paul attach such a sobering and stern charge to these instructions regarding elders? Why is this so significant that he would make this kind of give this kind of a warning to Timothy about this? Well, let me give you at least two reasons, brethren. First, Paul recognizes that a breach in the purity of the eldership could be detrimental to the life of the whole church. Paul recognizes that a breach that is not dealt with in the life of the eldership, that is left as is, could ultimately lead to a flooding of the whole church. If the leaven of unrepentant sin in the church in general is to be purged out of the general membership, according to Scripture, so that the leaven will not leaven the whole lump, so that the elimination of the spread of infection will take place before the whole body is infected, how much more ought the leadership, or would the leadership in infection from the leadership potentially create great damage and havoc in the life of the church because of the influence that the eldership has over the rest of the body. Some of you may recall that terrifying story back in the book of Joshua. Now, this was not a leader in the church, but it shows you the effects of sin. You remember when Joshua was taking the people into the promised land, and the first city that they had to conquer was the city of Jericho. And this city was so wretched and evil that God said, look, when I send you into that land, there will be certain cities that you will destroy, and I will give you all of their goods and their houses and take everything for yourself as plunder. But Jericho, and there are others too, but Jericho, you are to destroy that city and burn it to the ground, and don't take so much as a horse's hair, as it were. Don't take anything from that city. Nothing is to come with you. It is to be representative of my complete judgment. I'm doing an illustration here with Jericho. Don't take anything from that city. And of course, we know that a man within the army, somebody who is not necessarily well heard of, perhaps, it wasn't Joshua or anybody in the leadership, Caleb, this man Achan, he saw some of the gold and some of the clothing and some of the things there, and he waited till no one was looking, and he thought, well, that's kind of a waste. He won't mind if I just take some of these things, and he took them and buried them in his tent under the ground. Nobody knew about it but him and maybe some of his family. And then they went on to fight Ai, which was a lot smaller of a city. It was the kind of city that Israel looked at and said, we just beat Jericho by God's grace. Ai is nothing. It's a little dust patch. And they went into Ai, and the first time they went into Ai, they lost. They got destroyed. They had to leave, and they lost. Some of their soldiers were killed. And Joshua wept, and Joshua came before the Lord, and he grieved, and he mourned. And the Lord had set him because there's sin in the camp. Because somebody has taken of the banned items back in Jericho, and they found out as they went through and cast lots, and they found out who it was, and Achan and his entire family was put to death. But Achan's sin did not only affect him and his family. There were others who were killed in that battle because of Achan's sin. And so sin affected the camp. It affected Israel and their life and the battle. And that's what happens with sin. And that's just an average soldier. What about when it comes from the top, as it were, those who are in leadership? And that's why Paul gives this stern charge to Timothy. Secondly, Paul also recognizes the reason why he makes this severe statement, this severe charge. He adds this severity to this charge by saying, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. The reason why he does this is because Paul recognizes that it is difficult. It is a very difficult thing to confront sin, especially in those who have significant influence over the body. Someone has been a part of that church for many years. They're in the leadership. They've influenced many. They've been a good friend. They've helped you in many ways, maybe financially, maybe in some material sense, maybe with good counsel and wisdom. And now you see them in this sin, and you want to confront them and deal with them, and you leave it alone because you're afraid, because you know how much this person has meant to you. It's hard to confront anyone with sin, let alone someone who has that kind of influence. And so Timothy must be governed by a fear of the invisible God and not visible man. And only a constant reminder of the reality of God's presence with his heavenly court, as it were, would compel Timothy to confront sin in these ways, especially in the leadership, to see the severity of honoring Paul's commands in these regards. This is something that at the level of any congregant is going to involve some conflict. But what kind of conflict would involve in dealing with it in the leadership? And who wants to deal with conflict? In fact, as we know Timothy throughout the course of this letter, and we see some other things that address him, we know that Timothy tends to be a bit timid. And this makes him more susceptible to stand down in the face of conflict, or at the very least, it may motivate him to compromise. Timothy had some level of shyness about him, or he was younger in his age. And Paul knew this and wanted to stir him up, because he knows that compromising in a context where sin is left unchecked in the body, and especially in the eldership, again, could lead to the ultimate destruction of the church altogether. Paul knows that reality very well. And so that's why Paul gives Timothy this sobering, severe charge. He wants to do all that he can to instill a superior fear of God in Timothy, which would provide him with every bit of motivation and conviction to stand firm against sin at any material or earthly cost. He wants Timothy to be able to say that even if every man is going to be labeled a liar, let God be true. I will stand upon my faithfulness to God, even if it's at the loss of close friends. Notice Paul uses those terms about observing these things without prejudice and doing nothing with partiality. Is that not the temptation that we have when we're dealing with others? To be partial. Flattery, the danger of flattery, how much that influences our hearts. Those in leadership can be easily flattered and encouraged and blessed in certain ways by individuals. And now to challenge those individuals, especially others in leadership, challenging those who have maintained position, some kind of leadership position for many years. Maybe they've been there longer than you have. Those who've contributed financially to the church in some significant ways. They're the kind of person that has helped keep the budget in the black for the last several years in a struggling church. There are those who have had some longevity in the church, those who are some of the earliest members of that body and have been there for more years than you can count. It's a hard thing to confront and deal with sins in such people and to rebuke them presently, especially elders, in the presence of all. Well, this then is what compels Paul further to say what he says in verse 22. Notice what he says in verse 22. It goes right in hand with this. He says, "Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure." So here Paul provides Timothy then with an additional means of helping avoid creating situations that might lead to the downfall of elders and the potential defilement of the church. There's something that can be put in place to help. Now, this is no guarantee in the sense that it cannot happen even if you do this perfectly. No, anybody could fall at any moment, but it is helpful to keep this in mind and to exercise wisdom when bringing someone into the eldership. He says, be extra cautious when ordaining elders and bringing them into the leadership of the church. Do not rush to bring men into the gospel ministry. Do not rush them in. Take extra precautions to ensure that they are truly qualified, lest their speedy elevation into the position lead to disaster when they fail or fall into some grievous sin, having not been properly groomed for or even called into the ministry. And sometimes the tendency, especially in a Reformed Baptist or a Reformed setting, is to completely just observe the preaching of an individual. And so we're candidating for leadership or looking for leadership, and some man gets into the pulpit and he preaches several times and he has the gift of breaking down the scriptures, of eloquence, of preaching the word, very convicting, and we're blessed by it. And immediately it woos the hearts of all the people. And I'm not saying there's nothing important to preaching, but that becomes everything. And there's a neglect then to observe the rest of those qualifications, to give it some time, to not rush, to see who this man really is beyond just what he says with his mouth. The pastor must be guarded. And while there is no absolute guaranteed means of ensuring the consistent purity of a man, it would be a terrible thing to bring someone into the leadership whose lack of qualification could have been discovered by the more faithful and diligent efforts of those who seek to bring the man in. What if we had done a little more research? What if we were a little more cautious and careful before we brought this individual in? And so Paul doesn't want Timothy to share in the responsibility of causing defilement and schism in the church by bringing a man in prematurely without properly vetting him and examining him carefully in light of the qualifications given in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Now, brethren, the reason why this charge is especially to the leadership It would be something to carry over to the whole congregation in some sense, because we all are involved with bringing people into the body, right? We cannot just put someone in leadership, even in the diaconate as pastors. You have to vote. But we also know at the same time that the leadership is very influential, right, over the body. There's a greater responsibility because to a great degree, many of you are trusting us in who we're presenting to you. Some of you are very new members. You've only been in the membership for the last several months. And we've put several deacons before you. And probably the reason you voted those men in is you said, I trust these elders. Because you don't know the deacons that well. Right? And that's okay. That's understandable. That's not a bad thing per se. But that's why the greater responsibility is on us in leadership to be very careful in what we do, because we have an influence generally over the direction that the congregation goes in deciding who comes into the office. And so there's a greater responsibility in us. This is one of the reasons, in fact, when you look at our text here, that Paul, in providing those qualifications back in chapter 3, tells Timothy that a novice, right, or a new convert is not qualified for the eldership because of his susceptibility toward being puffed up with pride and falling into the same snare of the devil. When you take someone who is a new convert, even a legitimate brother who is excited in the Lord, who seems to be advancing beyond his years, doing so well, the tendency, even in me, is to say, wow, this brother would really make a good elder in the church. But Paul warns of the danger of a novice, that they may have a lot of their theological ducks in a row. They may be advancing in a lot of ways, but at the same time, they are very susceptible to being filled with pride when they're advanced to that position in a premature fashion. One who is fitted for the ministry must be a seasoned man, not only in his knowledge of the word, but also in his growth in grace. He ought to have been stretched and humbled in various ways, equipped by personal experience, which comes over time and through trials, so that he is better suited to teach others, to be compassionate toward others, and to withstand the pitfalls of the enemy. How can you counsel others in a gracious way and have the proper balance of tenderness and at the same time firmness unless you have been dealt with by God in some sense, by His grace over time, recognizing how He has humbled you and so on? He needs to have spent some time under the shoe of God, where his pride has been trampled out, so that he can come face to face with his own weakness and frailty. Might he be driven to flee to Christ, that he might be driven to flee to Christ for his divine strength and grace. Someone who's experienced his own desperation and recognition of his constant need of grace. I can remember when I went to when I was going to school in Massachusetts and taking classes for the ministry. One of my teachers, in fact, I think it's this brother who just passed away recently. One of my teachers, I remember him preaching from the pulpit, and he was addressing the students in one part of his sermon. And he looked at us, and he said, brothers who are going into the ministry, I want you to understand something. That if you are going to be legitimately called to pastoral ministry in a church, you are going to be struck very hard in the stomach by God. God is going to give you a nice uppercut. You're going to feel, not the wrath of God, but you're going to feel the humiliating effects of God's grace. It's God's means of bringing us to depend upon Him and to come to the end of ourselves. He puts us under His shoe, as it were. There is a weakness for those who are called to the ministry so that they will learn to be strong in Christ and suited to fill the office. And so Paul commands that a novice not be brought into the office, and that ordaining a man not be done quickly, lest an unqualified or unseasoned man be put into the office, leading to his own downfall and significant blemish upon the church. One of the most devastating things that can happen in the life of the church, and we all witness this in some church or another, is to see someone in the leadership fall in some way. It never just happens without any effects. It's never something that's just okay, it's dealt with and worked through, and we go on. It always has significant effects on the body. And so to be careless in the raising up of men to the office, to rush people into the eldership, is a sure recipe for disaster. And those who shirk their responsibility of protecting the sanctity of the office, we're told here, actually share in the sins of those who fall, defiling their own purity in the process by failing to be a faithful watchman over Christ's body. That's what Paul says here to Timothy when he says to him, I charge you this. He says, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. What does he mean there? He's not all of a sudden diverting to a completely different topic and saying, hey, don't mimic the sins of others. He's saying by laying hands on someone hastily, and if they fall, you will share in their sins. And then he goes on to say in the next part of the sentence, he says, nor share in other people's sins, keep yourself pure. Well, what does he mean by that? He's not talking about regular sanctification. Keep yourself pure by guarding very carefully who comes into that leadership. Be careful. Do things in such a way that you can say with a clear conscience, we've done everything we can. And even though this has happened, if someone should fall, we've done everything we could to prevent that. We've investigated everything carefully. We did not rush. We fasted. We prayed. We sought the will of God. And this has happened, but we can say we were faithful watchmen. Do not share in their sins. Keep yourself pure. There's no question, in fact, that one of the reasons Paul is so aware of this great danger, one of the reasons this comes out and so strong in his language here, is because of what is happening there in Ephesus. What is Paul dealing with as the primary issue in this letter is people who have been influencing others with false teachings and doctrines of demons and influencing the church to these ends. And Paul is saying all the more, be careful who you put into the leadership, because this is the kind of tragedy that will come from such leaders if they fall away, if they're puffed up, if they start teaching things that are untrue. They will bring such poison into the life of the church. And so Paul gives Timothy this sober warning to these ends. And by tying Timothy's own purity to this responsibility, and by charging Timothy before God, Christ, and the angels, he aims to strike at Timothy's conscience so that Timothy will do all in his part to ensure that a breach in the church is not formed because of his own failure to take diligent heed in these regards. He wants Timothy to be blameless. Indeed, if the enemy gets to Timothy, the damage could be catastrophic. And so Paul is seeking to help Timothy. And so we can further say as well that Paul is also guarding his own ministerial post by properly exhorting Timothy to guard his. Paul is doing the very thing he's encouraging Timothy to do by encouraging Timothy to do it. Paul is responsible in some sense for Timothy. He has put him there. And so he gives him this warning so that Paul can have a clear conscience before God in seeking to protect and secure Timothy and how he conducts ministry in the life of the church at Ephesus. Well, brethren, I believe that is what is summed up in these few verses. With that said, then, let us move on then to a few closing thoughts and applications before we close in prayer. I do want to seek to apply this in some ways to us as well. So let us conclude with some application. And next time, Lord willing, we will continue on in verse 23 to 25. Well, brethren, by way of application then, in considering this text, first, let us constantly remind ourselves that we are always, always in the presence of heavenly beings. In other words, brethren, even when we are alone, we are not really alone. Our sovereign God and Creator, who never sleeps nor slumbers, is always closer to us than our very shadows. Now, I don't know about you, but I can say that I do not appreciate that many times. Many times by the way that I live or act or speak or how I think, I'm not realizing that reality. And I need to constantly be reminded of that. In fact, I don't understand, I always say it, I don't understand how people cannot be in the Word of God every day, because I seek to be in the Word every day, and I still have trouble with this. But apart from God's Word, apart from meditation in the Word and a time of prayer, apart from the devotional life, I can't imagine how you can survive in this life and be faithful and be reminded of the presence of God, which we're so prone to forget. Our sovereign God, who never sleeps nor slumbers, is with us. Our Lord Jesus Christ, our beloved Savior and King of glory, always has His watchful eye upon us. In him we live and move and have our being. That goes for everyone, not just Christians in that sense. God is very present. The Holy Spirit resides in us. How many times do we stop during the course of the day and say, wow, the Spirit of God is in me? And even angelic beings who serve God's purposes throughout the world are present all around us. Paul puts this reality before the conscience of Timothy so that it might help to serve as a compelling motivation for Timothy to exercise his responsibility diligently. He wants him to be reminded of what he cannot see, but is real nonetheless, so that he will act in the realm of what he can see in a way that is faithful to this God who we cannot see. And brethren, it would do us good to ponder the same reality as a means of motivating us onward, to be diligent in the exercising of our God-honoring duties, and also as a deterrent from freely toying with sin. Should be a motivation to us, men, husbands in the home, a motivation for us to be godly husbands, to seek out the good of our wives and the care of our family and our children. Women, it should motivate us to be, motivate you, not us. In this day and age, you never know what people do. But motivate you to be submissive to your husbands and to seek to honor them in the way that God calls you to do so, recognizing that you're in the presence of God. Men, it should motivate you to think twice before you go to www.somekindofpornographysite.com and observing those kinds of things, knowing that God is present with you, that the Spirit of God is in you, that Christ is present with you. As you observe these kinds of things, women and men, the conversations that we have, what we say behind closed doors, what we do with our spare time, all these things we should bring into the context of understanding, of our understanding that God is present. You see, brethren, it's also the case that the fear of man is a powerful fear, isn't it? It's a powerful thing. And temptation can often be powerful as well. And so if we're going to battle against visible, tangible realities that appeal to our flesh, then we must work to strengthen the eyes of our faith so that we can persevere and press on in the battle. A fear of God comes through remembering, and remembering is cultivated by constantly reading and meditating upon God's Word. And that's why I say, how can you possibly survive and be faithful if you're not in the Word, if you're not being reminded, if you're not meditating upon the truth about God? To those of you who are unsaved, if you're an unbeliever here, and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're living your life under your own terms, in your own independence, as if you have nothing to consider about the God who has created you, you need to recognize as well that you are living your life in the presence of your God and Creator. And He sees, and He knows everything, and He forgets nothing. And He is holy, and He is righteous, and He is pure. You live in the presence of this God every moment. And if you die in a condition where you are still at enmity with this God, where you're still in your sin, then you will be judged and eternally condemned by Him on that day of judgment. But there is hope for you in the gospel. If you will flee to Christ, call upon the name of the Lord, seek Him with all your heart, put your sin away, repent of your sins, and seek Christ in truth. And God will save you. He will forgive you. He will change you. But if you refuse to do that, it doesn't neglect the fact that you are always in the presence of God, and you will have to give an account to Him. Secondly, by way of application, recognize, brethren, recognize that we can actually share in the sins of others even when we are not directly involved in committing the actual sins. We can have a part in the sins of others. Here, Paul reveals to Timothy that he had a particular responsibility in ordaining elders in the church at Ephesus. and that if he moved too quickly in seeking to bring men into the office, if he shirked his duty of properly vetting those who would be considered for the leadership, should they fall into some kind of heresy or fall by way of their pride or some kind of sin, Timothy would be partly culpable for the damage that ensues because of his failure to properly vet the individual. He would have a part in that sin. Now, to be sure, you can do all the right things, again, in examining an individual for office, and he can still fall or even prove to be a wolf in sheep's clothing. We know that. And so it's not always the case that we can say that elders are guilty and not properly examining someone. But the point is that pains should be taken to give due diligence to properly examining a man over time before bringing him into the office. Now, what does this have to do with the body in general? What does this have to do with the membership in general? Well, as a part of the same body, brethren, we all share responsibility in holding each other accountable and in striving to maintain purity in the church. We have a responsibility in this body to hold one another accountable. When you become a part of the church, a part of the body, that is part of your responsibility. And so if you're aware of the fact that a fellow member of the church is entangled in some particular sin, and you do nothing about it, you actually bear some culpability for the damage that will be done to that individual and to the body as a whole, and most importantly, to the glory of Christ, which is tarnished by such sin. To put it bluntly, brethren, we are our brother's keeper. And so should God reveal the sin of another brother or sister to you in his providence, you have the responsibility of working through the disciplinary actions of Matthew 18 with that individual. You have the responsibility of going to that individual and confronting them. And if they don't hear you, of going with someone else and confronting them. And if they don't hear them, of coming to the leadership to bring it to the church. And if they don't hear from the church, then that they would be removed by way of excommunication. But we all have that responsibility, brethren. Now that is generally not an easy or comfortable thing to do, is it? But let your fear of God and your love for Christ's church guide you to embrace discomfort and difficulty in your service to Christ. And it's especially hard because a lot of times the sins that you're going to be aware of are people you happen to know in a more closer sense. It's harder to deal with sin in someone who you know has been very close to you, who's been an influence on you, an example to you, who has helped you. But that's our responsibility. And if you're in a position of authority, be it as an elder, be it as a deacon, be it as a ministry leader, a Sunday school teacher, whatever it might be, if you're in a position of authority, you have to recognize and own that kind of responsibility within the sphere of the authority that you have been providentially given. And so you have to consider that if you're a leader in any sense, that you have a responsibility over those who you lead, even if it's over a simple class and what goes on in the context of that class. And so we can share in the sins of others. Thirdly, by way of application, when the enemy provokes a scandalous breach in the eldership, recognize that the resulting defilement can spread far and wide, wreaking great havoc on the church. Very rarely, in fact, I would venture to say probably never, is there no collateral damage when working through that kind of breach. There's always damage done to the body and to the glory of Christ as it's reflected in that local church. And so let this compel you, brethren, to pray again for the leadership of the church. Pray for us that we would remain faithful, certainly for our own sake, for the sake of our families, for the sake of the church in general, but above all, for the glory of Christ. Pray for us that we would be faithful, and that as we would bring up other men into the ministry, that we would be careful in who we, in our examining throughout that process. Pray for God to give us wisdom and grace in what we do, because it is a severe charge that Paul gives Timothy here, which inevitably comes to us in considering this. And then lastly, by way of application, brethren, lastly, all the more, let us ever be grateful that the head of the church is and always will be the Lord Jesus Christ. In my recent study of church history, I've been studying church history. I had a little time off from the school. They had their vacation, and I decided to engulf myself into a nice book on church history and just seeing how things have come to where they are today. And in my studying of church history, brethren, I've come to see that while there are many godly examples throughout all of church history who we look to in certain respects, whom God has used to advance in the cause of prospering His church, I've come to realize all the more that there's only one Christ. I don't want to be labeled a Calvinist or a Spurgeonite or an Edwards follower, an Owen follower, a MacArthur or a Washer or a Sproul or whatever it is, because all of these men are imperfect. All of these men fall short. And there are some significant things historically that have happened with these men that have shown their imperfections. And I dread to imagine my own. But I take joy in remembering that John Calvin and John Owen and Jonathan Edwards and Charles Spurgeon and Martin Luther and all these guys are not the head of the church. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of His church. Recognizing this, brethren, leads us to be slow in drawing out our heretic revolver from out of our holster. I see it so often on Facebook, how quick, because today we see that the modern day preachers who are out there certainly have their imperfections, certainly have in different ways strayed in certain areas. That's the reality. And are so quick to condemn these people. And I'm not saying if you go away from the gospel, they shouldn't be condemned, but I think over certain things that they shouldn't be condemned for. And we need to realize that God is always drawing straight lines with broken sticks all throughout history. There are some things that the reformers have done to this day that I look back at that were atrocious. Atrocious. And yet they did a lot of good too, and God used them. And so let us maintain our focus, brethren, on the author and finisher of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us be sure that He receives all the honor, the praise, and the glory. Because when man steps into that light, God is in the business of quickly exposing that man for who he really is apart from grace. And every single man in the light of who is in leadership will let you down. There's no question. And so let us keep Christ on the throne of our hearts and acknowledge Him as the head of His church and rejoice that we have a perfect direction that we can look to in Christ, even when man falls short. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your grace to us. We thank You for Your precious word. We thank You, Lord, that even as we read these sobering warnings to Timothy, that we can benefit from these things. And we pray that our consciences would be taken hold of, Lord, that we would be those who are careful, Lord, recognizing that we can share in the sins of others, that we are those who are careful, especially in leadership and the kind of leadership we bring into the church. Lord, we pray that You would help us to guard our own hearts and to be careful in what we do. And Lord, yet we give You thanks that as we do this, as we exercise our duty and we seek to be diligent in following You, as we seek to remind ourselves of the reality of the presence of the heavenly court ever before us, we thank You, Lord, that we who are in Christ are ever in a sphere of grace. Lord, we confess that if it were not for grace, we would all have no hope, even on our best days. So we thank You for Your grace, and we pray, Lord, that by Your grace, because we are under grace, that all the more it would lead us to strive to be faithful to You, that we would be jealous to see Christ and Christ alone exalted. We thank You, Lord, for those who have served us throughout history, for the examples who are there before us. We thank You for what we can learn from them, but may it ever be the case, Lord, that we would be content to find our identification in Christ and not in any other man. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.